And we ask now that you would be with us, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that we would submit to what you have to say. We ask that you would guard our ears and cause us to be undivided in our attention to you now. And so we dedicate this time to you. Please use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, are you ready? I'm excited to be in God's Word this morning. We're in the book of Joshua. So turn to Joshua chapter 1, please. And we're picking up where we left off last week. Joshua chapter 1, we're picking up in verse 10. And okay, so now that we have the word and, we have to know where we are coming from because it's a conjunction and it's connecting us to the previous moment that we studied. And what did we study? What did we learn already in the book of Joshua? Joshua has been commissioned by God to help bring God's people into the promised land. Is everybody with me? We're in the book of Joshua. Our attention getter this morning is the book of Joshua. And the fact that we're in God's word, this is exciting. So Joshua chapter 1 verse 10, and Joshua. So Joshua's been commissioned, therefore, what does he do? And Joshua commanded the officers of the people. The word officers there. What comes to mind? Help me out. What comes to mind when we hear officer, especially on a day like today? So Joshua commanded the officers something. We initially have the idea of what? Army, war, leadership in some kind of an army situation. When in fact, that's sort of misleading because the word itself is not necessarily having anything to do with war or battle or an army. In fact, the word is used to describe the 70 that were chosen to help lead earlier by Moses. You remember that moment when Moses selected 70 people? To come forward and help, to delegate some of the work, that was the same word, officers. So probably it has the same meaning here. And I'd like you to humor me as we go on here because I think we'll see that that's what's happening. And Joshua commanded the officers. These are probably non-military officers, the officers of the people. Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, by the way, pass through. It's a word that occurs 74 times in this book. You say, so what? Why are you bringing it up? Pass through. Because the word occurs twice in our passage, and it has to do with passing over, passing through, passing the Jordan, pass into. It's a theme in the book. So when we see the word pass through, there's almost, the author is telling us, frame your mind that what's happening here is regarding the passing over into the promised land. So as you pass through the people, your purpose is to pass through them so that they end up in the promised land, to pass into the promised land, pass through the Jordan River, pass through. Okay? So everything is geared towards the people entering the promised land. Pass through. Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions. Prepare your provisions. What are provisions? He didn't say prepare for battle. Prepare and get those things you need to be provided for. What have we known thus far in the wilderness? And this, the context of the people and where they were and what they were going through will help us here. At the beginning of their time in the wilderness, the people were out and they were hungry, they were thirsty. And what did God do? God provided something, didn't he? He provided what? Help me out, students. He provided manna. And God sent manna every day. And what were the people to do every day with the exception of one day a week? every day the people were to gather enough manna for the day. And then on Friday, they were to gather enough for 2 days, and they were not to gather any on Saturday. And then that would start over again on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And then Saturday, they would have a break again, and then so on and so forth. So the provision that they needed to prepare for themselves was always for what? For just 1 day, or on Friday for 2 days. This time, when it says prepare to go into the land or prepare your provisions, what it's saying is change what we've been doing. Things are about to be different. You see? Because all they had known was what we're getting for today. But this time, prepare your provisions. For within 3 days, you are to pass over this Jordan. And so commentators believe that this is one of those moments when it's likely the manna had ceased or they had left the area where God was providing manna, and now they needed to go back to the way they did it 40 years previously. Prepare yourselves. And so they're beginning to realize, oh, we need to leave the area where God has been providing for us, which coincidentally was in the wilderness. God provides in the wilderness. And now you're going to leave the wilderness, therefore start collecting food and water, because it's going to be a crazy time. Are you with me? This is the running start that the people need before they go into the land. Prepare your provisions, for within 3 days, you are to pass over this Jordan. There's that word pass, pass over. Pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Notice, for within 3 days. Within 3 days. You think 3 days is significant, brothers and sisters, Christians, followers of Jesus Christ? Is 3 days significant? It is, actually. You say, well, it's just 3 days. Here's the funny part about this passage. Scholars fight over this 3 days like crazy. They're fighting over it because later on, if you turn to Joshua chapter 2, and you go to verse 16, and we're going ahead, and this isn't cheating because we need to look at this in order to understand the passage we're in. Although if you were in the men's Bible study on Thursday mornings, this would be considered cheating. And men, if you're available at 6:30 in the morning on Thursday mornings, you have no excuse. Make sure you're here. It's a wonderful study. Joshua, we're not in Exodus. Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. Is everybody with me? Joshua chapter 2, if you look at verse 16, and she said to them, go into the hills or the pursuers will encounter you and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. And then if you skip down to verse 22, they departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. So what we have here is earlier, Joshua says, go through the camp and tell people within 3 days we're going to be going into the Jordan. And then later in chapter 2, we see that the spies were in Jericho, and a little knowledge of God's word helps with this. The spies were in Jericho, and they were to hide for 3 days in the mountains, right? So help me out with the timetable here, because when did they actually go over the Jordan? It was after the spies came back and said, hey, it's great. We can do this. They melt before us, and we're going to get to that. But that means in chapter 1, for within 3 days, you are to pass over this Jordan. That means, is that true? You see the problem here? You see the chronological issue? Because here, it seems like it's saying in 3 days they're going to be going. You're going to go over the Jordan River, but we know that it's at least 4 days because the spies went into Rahab's household and slept a night, or they spent some time there, and then 3 days in the wilderness or in the mountains, and then they came back and told Joshua what's up. So that was 4 days. So it's a minimum of 4 days. So is the writer wrong? Is Joshua wrong here? So they go round and round, and then there are like these detailed accounts. Okay, well, if we make it do this, then we get it down to at least 7 days. So minimum of 7 days that this took place. And we can twist it. Or maybe the spies were sent before they went through the camp and And so then we maintain the 3 days and back and forth and argue, and you miss the point of the text. What's the point? Did you notice how many 3 days are mentioned in this small section of Scripture? And then later, then Joshua rose early in chapter 3, verse 2. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp. So apparently 3 days is significant. 3 days representing something in Scripture that is going to have crazy changes on God's people. 3 days represents throughout Scripture a moment in history when something remarkable is about to happen. 3 days. And so this is just a word of encouragement. It's no wonder Christ was buried 3 days and on the third day rose again. It's no wonder Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish. It's no wonder that on the third day, Abraham, as he walked to that moment when he was going to possibly sacrifice his son, he looked up on the third day and he saw where he was going to do that. 3 days. It's no wonder that Moses asked Pharaoh, let us go out 3 days' journey into the wilderness. It's no wonder that on the third day that the people camped at Mount Sinai, the cloud descended. You see, changes happen on the third day. And so we continue. Within 3 days, you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over, armed before your brothers, and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Okay, we're going to need a little background here. And this episode will be informed by something that took place in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, they approached the promised land, and the Reubenites and the Gadites saw where they were camped, this beautiful land, and this is one of the places they were able to take from the people of the land. And they were there and they thought to themselves, this is a glorious land. Why do we need to cross over and across the Jordan? Why do we need to be in a different place than this? And so they went to Moses and they said to Moses, hey, if the Lord wills it, we would want to have an inheritance here beyond the Jordan. We say beyond, that gets confusing because they're on this side, but they refer to beyond the Jordan in reference to being on this side of the Jordan, beyond, okay? So when it says beyond the Jordan, they're looking back to where they are currently, all right? So the Gadites and the Reubenites are saying, we want this land, and then Manasseh was thrown in there as well. Like, yeah, we would like this too. Who is Manasseh, by the way? And why does it refer to him as the half-tribe? Here's a little history lesson just to fill your minds with, I don't know. Joseph was the son of Jacob, correct? He was the son of Jacob, but there is no Joseph tribe. Instead, Joseph's two sons were able to be called tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now you say, but I thought he had 12 sons and there's only 12 tribes and now we just had two and one. Well, that's true, but remember the Levites did not get an inheritance, so there are still 12 plots of land that get divided up with one that doesn't get any land, the Levites. So there are actually 13 groups in a sense. Does that make sense? Okay, back to the text here. So the half-tribe, the sons of Joseph, also wanted that plot of land. And so they made an arrangement. We will go with you into battle. We will go over this Jordan with you. We'll pass through this Jordan, and we will help take the land. And so Joshua is reaffirming this, and he's reminding them, you made this promise before Moses. Now, here's the theme for this passage, ready? We need to remain united as we move forward. See, there was a danger here that Manasseh and Gad would separate themselves because the Jordan was going to separate them physically. So there was a danger. Will the people be separated? And so Joshua is making sure. He said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you in saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them. Make sure you send all those fit for battle with us. So you're going to remain here. You're going to set up home. You're going to establish cities. But we want your men of war to go with us. Is that understood? And that's what we're seeing here. Until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. I want you to notice something about this text. There's a lot of talk once again about Moses, isn't there? Moses remains a significant character in the word here. While Moses is able to dictate certain portions of land, and he was doing that by God's command, there was only one who could do something else. And what was that? And who was that? Only God could provide rest for the people. So while physical property may be divvied out by someone, a man, only God can provide rest. And that's true for you and me. Only God can give the rest. And there he says, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest. Underline that. Verse 15, unless the Lord gives rest to your brothers. It's God who will give rest. The nation needed to remain united. And they answered Joshua. Who is they? This is an important question to ask. Was it Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh? Or, I would suggest to you, all the people of Israel. For the people of Israel were told, make provisions. And then he turned and he had very specific instructions for these three tribes. And this is what you're to do. And so this command went out and the people responded and they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. You see the unity behind the people there? They were together. We're going to do this. This sounds good to us. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. You see all the words and the speech that the people give back to Joshua at the end there? That last portion is the people's voice to Joshua, coming from the officers. All that you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Are you with me? Are you seeing this unfold with me? There's a small word that I want to bring to our attention to help us understand what exactly is being said here. You see, this idea of passing through. Joshua was telling the people that we're going to pass over into Jordan, and then he tells the officers to pass through the land, or excuse me, the people. And you have this picture almost that the people are going to be divided with a pass-through. And what is it that will pass through between the people? The Jordan River will pass between the people. And so Joshua is heading it off by saying, you pass through the people and make sure that this doesn't divide us. We need to remain a unit. You see, the whole thing is a desire for God's people to stay together. And then with one voice, they make this statement, we will obey. We will do exactly what you're saying. Together we will obey. Doesn't it make you want to shout, we will do it, we will do it? I mean, I read this and I think, wow, this is a great rally cry. Just as Moses, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. That word may in verse 17, may, you can cross it out if your Bible has the word may there. Not to get too muddled in details. That may is, you would translate it may if it was in something called the jussive. This is not the jussive, it's the indicative, which means it's a statement of fact. So they're not praying, may the Lord do this. It's an invisible word, it's not there. May is made up. What it is a statement. The Lord your God is with you. So there may, and this is important for us understanding this unit and the unity of the people. The Lord your God is with you. Whoever rebels against your commandment and obeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. So the word may, cross it out, be done with it. We have a statement of fact. The people are making a statement of fact back to Joshua. But here's the thing. And this is what's very curious about this text. And this is what took most of my time as I studied this text. The word only in your Bibles. Some of you may have the word only there. If you have the word only, circle it. Don't cross it out. That's an important word. It's a word that has an important meaning for us understanding the text. Only. What does only mean? Say what? It means only. I'm the only one standing right now. Well, the Hebrew word only here, it's a very subtle adverb. Okay, so stay with me because this is interesting. The word only is an adverb in Hebrew, and it's meant to illustrate some kind of contrast. So other places in Scripture, in Genesis, the same word occurs. Let me read you the sentence in Genesis 19, verse 8. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Remember that situation? Only do nothing to these men. Or in verse 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Now we read that and we think, oh, the only thing that moved was her lips, only, the English idea of only. But in Hebrew, that's not the idea here. It's a contrast. She's praying in her heart, only her lips moved. Do you see? Or we might say, nevertheless is a word we could put in there instead of only. So Hannah was praying in her heart, nevertheless, her lips moved. Do you see? It's a contrasting word. Or we might say, I have sinned, only let not your anger burn. Or I have sinned, nevertheless, let not your anger burn. Or we might say, as an exception, let not your anger burn. Or on the contrary, please, let not your anger burn. Or you could even put the word but in there many times. I have sinned, but. You see? Now go back to your text and look at what it's saying. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you. Only the Lord your God is with you. Only. If this is a contrast, what is it a contrast between? What is it that they said they would do? This is the key here for our text and understanding it. They said to Joshua, hey Joshua, we will obey you just as we obeyed Moses. How about that vote of confidence? What would Joshua think about that statement? What? Because help me out, brothers and sisters, students of the word. How did that go for Moses and the people? And were they pretty obedient? Or what was it like in the wilderness for 40 years? It was issue after issue after issue. And now the people say, what? We will obey you. We will obey you just in all things, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. But here's the key. This is an admission, not that things are going to be great. This is an admission that they what? They are disobedient people. Nevertheless, God is with you. Do you see? Nevertheless, God is with you. As he was with Moses, whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So the people recognize that their hope is not bound up in their obedience to Joshua. They recognize their hope is bound up in what? And we talked about this last week, and I can't escape it. This is where we are this week. Their confidence, and Joshua can proceed, not that the people will obey. He can proceed because God is with him. God is with them. That's what makes the difference. And so the people are admitting, we are messed up, but our salvation is not bound up in what we've done with Moses. Our salvation is bound up in you, and you're standing with Almighty God, and we have seen it's true. God is with you. Now be strong and courageous. You see it? It's beautiful. Brothers, sisters, this is the message that we need to hear. Our salvation is not bound up in what we say, what we do. Our salvation is in one place. It's in Jesus Christ. And this message has not changed because our tendency as human beings is to twist it and we want God to give us some of the credit or something. Yeah, God, I'm gonna do it. Now, this is a message of joy. You mean to tell me my standing with God has nothing to do with my actions and it has everything to do with what he did? This is basic, fundamental Christianity. This is the ground that everything is built on. Our salvation is not based on our actions. It's based upon our connection, our association, our relationship. That's the key word here in this passage, the relationship that Joshua, Jesus has with God in our association with Jesus Christ. That's the point. The people can move forward and they will fail. They will fail. They will fail. But who's with them? God is with them. You will fail. I will fail. I will fail again and again. Nevertheless, Jesus. Now, I want to try to speak some truth into the concept of salvation, period, in our lives and in our homes. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and me, quote, for you and me, right? And this is the thing that we turn to and we have joy in thinking about it. But it's a just God can't allow another person to die for your sins. Do you hear me? A just God cannot allow another to die for your sins. Dale's sins are Dale's sins. So the question for the Christian and what we need to wrestle with, and I want every person in here to come to the table and wrestle with this, Dale's sins are Dale's sins. So how does Christ pay for Dale's sins? And some of you may be sitting, well, it's easy. There's substitutionary atonement. Jesus substitutes himself for us. And now all of a sudden we're in some theological la-la land in the ivory tower. But I'm asking you, how does a just God say you're forgiven? Well, we know from this passage it has nothing to do with our actions, right? We know from the rest of Scripture that that bears witness to this truth. It is not our actions. And the Pharisees continue to fail at understanding this. But how is it that Robin can be forgiven of sins, or Sarah, or Nate? And the reality is, brothers and sisters, we have to come to this recognition that we, if you're not wed to Jesus Christ in an undivided relationship, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're on your own. And you will die for your sins. But the moment that you say to Jesus Christ, I am yours, now he takes us in and his sacrifice becomes ours. Just as my wife, if she has a debt, if she owes you some money, guess what? I owe you money as well. Legally speaking, that's the way it works. If she owes you money, I owe you money. There's something that happens in a relationship, in a marriage especially. And the lines, brothers and sisters, the lines between God, Jesus Christ, and you are blurred when you begin to realize that you have been crucified with Christ. When you begin to realize that I am in Christ Jesus. And those phrases that are throughout the New Testament become loud and clear. Being in Christ Jesus is how his sacrifice covers my sins. Because when the Father looks down, who does he see? And this is the scary thing, because many people think that by going to church and doing these actions, God will look down and be happy. But if he just looks down and sees you, you are guilty in your sin. But if he looks down and sees that the lines have been blurred and you and Christ are unified, you're together, you're in him, then he sees Christ in you. And when he looks on the cross, who is it that was crucified? My prayer is that every day we would be circumcised in the heart, that we would be crucified in the heart, that our heart would be cut, and that the old would be gone and the new would be here, and that Christ would be who you and I are. And he makes a way by the work of the Holy Spirit, who comes and dwells within you and begins to change us. Do you see? The relationship that we have with Jesus Christ is everything. Our association to Jesus Christ. So my question is to you, how is your relationship with Jesus Christ? What kind of an association do you have with Christ? In your homes. You know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? I'm going to read a passage from Matthew chapter 7. Picking up in verse 21. Speaks right to our passage here. Jesus says this, or if we're going to be Hebrew about it, Joshua says this, and let me just clarify, Joshua and Jesus are the same name. One is Hebrew, one is Greek. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So we might think, well, this is about works. This is about making sure you're doing the will of the Father, right? On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Well, here are the works that are pitfalls for people. Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? We did works in your name. The problem is the works, though, isn't it? We did all these mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I didn't realize you were doing my works. I didn't realize you were doing it. Is that what he said? No. He says, I don't care about the works. I never knew you. I didn't have a relationship with you. I wasn't associated with you. So I don't know who you are. Depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Isn't it ironic that he would say to the people who did all these works that they were lawless? And there we see that the fulfillment of the law is the relationship with Jesus Christ. How is your relationship with the Lord? And by the way, marriage seems to be a good metaphor for this relationship. It's a metaphor that God uses, isn't it? True marriage is an exclusive relationship. And mind you, don't delude yourselves in thinking, well, I know Jesus, but that. Do you know him? And are you known by him? And if you're sitting here thinking, I am really wrestling with that relationship, Here's where you say, I need you to be the Lord who does what I cannot do. I need you to take over. And we use phrases like, come into me, but that's the truth. Come and dwell, make your dwelling within me. Because it's only in that moment that our relationship with Christ becomes real. When he does the work that we can't do, and all of a sudden our works, it's okay that you fail, because you have Christ. And we press on in Jesus Christ. And so the presence of Almighty God is our salvation. If God begins to call you to certain actions, the one who is married to him will listen and allow him to change us. So let him change you. Father, we are people who will fail. We will obey you just as in the very same way the people followed you in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, you are with us. And so we rejoice in the fact that we can move forward. We thank you for this proclamation of faith that is not bound up in the actions of these people, but bound up in your presence. And so we move forward looking to you. We ask that you would continue your work. And we pray that you would circumcise our hearts, that you would continue to undo and to cut out of us the things of the world and the flesh, and that we would be a people who are being shaped and molded into your image. But we cannot do it, and so we relinquish control. We dedicate ourselves to you. We ask that you would work, that you would move. We pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Well, indeed, we can say, for those that are in Christ Jesus, he has died for us. He's died for you and me. And we can rejoice in that truth. I want to encourage you to nurture your relationship with Jesus Christ, to pursue him as he pursues you, to allow him to speak truth into your life, that we would be a people who are not stagnant in our faith, that we are people that are being changed every day, that the old is flaking off as we move forward, that our spouses, our children, our parents can look at us and say, boy, you have changed. And we can look back and rejoice in what God has been doing as he causes us to be conformed to his image, as we are transformed. So take this truth, hold on to it, talk about it with each other. Let's have a meal together and let's rejoice in the truth that we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.